You can turn with me to Zechariah 2 if you aren't already there. It's the next to last book of the Old Testament. It's on page 771 on the Bible in the back of the pew if you want to tag along that way. I do have the slides of the main verses today. I don't always guarantee that, but today is the day. So anyway, while you're turning there, I want to ask you something. Have you ever met somebody that looked a lot like someone else you knew? I'm sure you have. Maybe it was the way they acted, but I'm thinking especially of how they look, just their presence. Maybe it's their eye color, hair color, skin color, size, shape, whatever, maybe even their voice. But they remind you of somebody that you've met. Psychologists say that it's very difficult not to project onto them what you already knew about the other person. They call it transference, where you transfer your beliefs about person A to person B because they remind you of them. It can be hard to not do that. So if you liked the first person you met that looked like them, you're more likely to, you know, give a little extra grace to this new person and sort of start off on a good foot as far as you're concerned. Or on the other hand, if that was a person who rubbed you the wrong way, maybe they were dismissive of you, something you just didn't get along, you may be reluctant to reach out to the new person that looks like that. The point I'm making is it can be hard to see old things in new ways. It can be hard to see old things in new ways. Churches face this. Churches of Christ peaked in membership. We hit our high watermark in the 1990s, early 90s. That's some 35 years ago. And so churches have tried to not to accommodate, but to, you know, reach people in new ways. And it can be hard to change the way we do things. But time marches forward, doesn't it? It stops for no one. And you know, I saw this whenever I came to Houston, man, it's been 9 years now, I think, to do the U of H ministry. When I started, they told me two things. They said, you've got to do Bible studies and you've got to do our Wednesday lunch program. These are our two staple things. Besides that, you're free to, you know, minister as you see fit. So I did Bible studies and we had this big Wednesday lunch program that Churches of Christ had done. If you served one of those lunches, raise your hand. I know some of y'all have been there, more than that. Y'all are humble. But yeah, so we had done those for decades as a Church of Christ ministry, and people loved it. It's free food. We'd serve, actually, again, I'll give West U the credit. The most number of plates I ever saw served there was from West U. We served over 300 plates that day, or you did. And anyway, it was after COVID that program really became too much to bear. The school banned homemade food, so we could no longer make it here at the church and drive it over there for a few hundred bucks. You had to cater it, which puts the price up to $1,500 or $2,000, and it's a lot of money, not to mention the time and effort it put in. And I'll give Jim a shout-out and credit. Hopefully it doesn't embarrass you. That's part of the reason I followed you over to West U. I remember you saying, almost verbatim in my mind at a board meeting, I never thought I would say this, you said, but if that program isn't accomplishing our objectives and you need to change it, I'm at the point where I'm okay with that. You know, I thought that was really, you weren't the only one, of course, but that sort of change is needed sometimes. It's hard. So all that to say, I know how that is, and two things I want to say while I'm on this topic. If you're on the renewal committee last year, you heard Brent Isbell or some others talk about organizations having lifespans, and you know, at some point in the life cycle, you have to reboot or launch some new initiatives or something. The same is true for programs, I learned along the way. So the Wednesday lunch program is an example. Okay, all that to just talk about change being hard. But our God, the living one true God, is in the business of making all things new. Making all things new. So to get into Zechariah with you, Israel is having a hard time envisioning a bright future for itself after they've been in slavery and exile in Babylon and Assyria. They had returned to the land, to the promised land. Just to follow the slides up here a little bit, 586 BC, their temple was destroyed and they were sent away to Babylon. They returned in 538, but they started building the temple just recently after that, not far after that. But it wasn't long into that rebuilding process that they stopped. They ran out of money. They ran out of courage. There were a lot of reasons why they couldn't get it done. And so Zechariah is prophesying into that. He's speaking into that, as well as Haggai. You can read in Ezra and other places about some of the history here. But Zechariah is trying to encourage a discouraged Israel into living into what God has called them to. The first passage we looked at was a call to repent. He says, Israel, you did this to yourselves. God sent prophets, you didn't listen to them. And what you need to do is admit that. Turn to me, says Yahweh, and I will turn to you. They had the land, but they didn't have the Lord. Because they were there, they were back, but they weren't really in tune with him. And we saw in his first two visions, Zechariah was shown that God will cast down these enemies and that Yahweh is the God who lifts the heads of his people. He doesn't want to shame us. He wants to heal us. And so we read about that. And today we're looking in the second chapter. This is the third vision of Zechariah. We'll see that God surprises Israel with hope of a future that surpasses anything that they ever dreamed was possible. He is the God who lifts the limits of imagination. So, Zechariah 2, verse 1, just like in last week's vision, the prophet begins by saying, "Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, 'Where are you going?' He answered me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is.'" So why a measuring line? Well, it's a pretty straightforward picture. They're rebuilding, and this is a construction tool, as simple as it sounds, and it's a hopeful picture because they're thinking of progress. So in verse 3, "While the angel who was speaking to me was leaving, another angel came to meet him and said to him, 'Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares Yahweh, and I will be its glory within.'" They will be so large in every sense that they won't need or want walls. It would hold them back. So these people and animals are prosperity and abundance all around, a flourishing society, but God doesn't stop there. That's, again, it's the land without the Lord would be no good. He says, "I will be a wall of fire around it and its glory within. The Lord will shield them like a wall personally, and not only that, he will be within them and bring much glory to himself through them." Kevin Youngblood likes to say about this passage, that means God is both the center and the circumference. He's the whole deal. That's what God's promising. Verse 6, "Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares Yahweh, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, says Yahweh, declares Yahweh." Why is it saying flee from the north? I thought they're already back. Well, they are, and some interpreters will say, well, there's some still lingering, and while that may have been the case, I take a different position. I think what's going on here is, although, again, they had returned to the land, they weren't fully with the Lord. Spiritually and mentally, they were still in Babylon. They were still in exile. They were still in slavery. I remember very vividly Pentecost 2021 Sunday class. Joseph Bilnoski was teaching right over here, teaching through the book of Exodus. Susan Parker asked, why did Israel go to Egypt? I had an answer for that. And then Hilton Merritt sat about right where Ryan is, and he made this point about how Israel had left Egypt and been rescued and delivered out of Egypt, but in the desert, they had to learn how to be a free people. God had given them freedom, but they hadn't yet learned how to live in it. And I think that's what's going on here in verse 6. They still had a slavery mindset, even though they're back in the land. Verse 7, "Come, Zion, escape, you who live in daughter Babylon, for this is what Yahweh Almighty says. After the glorious one has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. And you'll know that Yahweh Almighty has sent me." Divine reversal is a common theme in the prophetic books and in Jesus' ministry. And John comes again saying, you know, make straight the paths of the Lord. He's going to bring the high places low and the valleys high. He's going to make things right. He's going to turn this ship around. In verse 10, "Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares Yahweh. Many nations will be joined with Yahweh in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that Yahweh Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." So, one of the unimaginable parts of this new vision of God for the Israelites is that all these other nations are part of it too. They thought it was all about them. But Isaiah 49, 6, and other places, I mean, the plan was always, even Genesis 12, Abraham, was to use Israel to reach the world with God's love. Amen? So this is a really important theme throughout the New Testament, too. If you read Acts and all of Paul's letters, it's just a constant trouble for the early church where they're trying to figure out, what does it mean to be Jew and Gentile together? What does it mean to be the Hebrews and the nations in one place? So in Acts chapter 10, you may remember, if you haven't, Peter's up on a roof. He must have been hungry. He has a vision of a sheet coming down with animals on it, of animals that had been forbidden to eat according to the Mosaic law. And he hears God say, every fisherman and outdoorsman's favorite verse, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Rise, kill and eat. And he says, Lord, may it never be. You know, I'm a clean man. I've never intentionally broken your law like that. I wouldn't start today. And God says, do not call unclean what I've called clean. And so the New Testament church works this out. And I want to show you a little bit more about how that looked. In the Second Temple period, in Jesus' period, Paul's, there was a stone at the temple in Jerusalem that had this inscription on it. It says, no foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and forecourt around the sacred precinct. Whoever is caught will himself be responsible for his consequent death. There were certain barriers across which Gentiles were not allowed. Right? The temple courts were divided like this, and women had barriers, Gentiles had barriers. And so this is an inscription that we have, we can see. That might have been what Paul had in mind whenever he wrote Ephesians, these passages starting in verse 13. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were who used to be far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, the one who made both groups into one and who destroyed the middle wall of partition, the hostility. When he nullified in his flesh the law of commandments and decrees, he did this to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and to reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by which the hostility has been killed. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, so that through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You think of Acts chapter 2. Jesus had told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when it shows up in tongues of fire on all of them, fire is often used in Scripture for a picture of God's presence, just like we have in Zechariah today, the wall of fire around them. What happens? Immediately, they start speaking in other languages such that these people who had traveled from afar for these Jewish festivals heard the gospel preached in their own languages. It's a reversal of the Tower of Babel back in Genesis, where God had separated man, made them speak other languages because they were about their own business, weren't they? They really were proud. They were really trying to work themselves up to God's level, so to speak. And God humbled them. He separated them. But in Christ and in the Spirit, he's bringing them back together. This is far past anything those Israelites were thinking about. But it's exactly what God was going to do. It's exactly what his plan was. In the book of Revelation, one of the sweetest passages to me, you know, we have a fondness for China in our heart and in our family, and so as such, we've spent a lot of time in missionary circles with people who've ministered in Soviet Union and Africa and all over the world. It's really neat, and Revelation, in a few parts, talks about all the nations coming before the throne of God and the Lamb and bringing their gifts to him, their unique gifts from their tribe, from their tongue, from their cultures. And I'm reminded of something else Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:9. We read it in class this morning. It's another echo of a prophet down the long corridor of redemption history, Isaiah 64. Paul says, as it's written, what no eye has seen and no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. So what does all that mean for us? God's vision for our future is too big for our present categories and cannot be contained by analogies with the past. Read that one again. God's vision for our future is too big for our present categories, cannot be contained by analogies with the past. For Israel, we've talked about it already two ways. God's presence would change everything. That wall of fire, the glory within, his presence, his fiery presence, Game changer. You have the land, but you don't have me. You need me. Second thing was all nations, and there's more, but that's all good. So what does that mean for us today? Again, God's vision for our future is too big for present categories and cannot be contained by analogies with the past. So the Bible is full, chock full of these amazing, wondrous stories about a God engaged in the world. And for some reason, we somewhere along the way started to think that now that we have Scripture, that God doesn't do anything anymore. I don't want to mince words about this morning. This is no what if. It's not what if God, what if. He does. He is still at work in the world through the Holy Spirit, who is himself God. And if God works among us, why do we think it would be any less wonderful or amazing or stretching? So that famous Oxford professor of literature you might have heard of, Christian apologist, C.S. Lewis, has a quote that to me is his most memorable quote from his essay, Weight of Glory, in which he says that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by an offer of the holiday at sea. We're far too easily pleased. Making mud pies in a slum, man, if you're a kid, that can be a lot of fun, right? That I mean, kids have great imaginations. They have the most imaginative minds there are, and so they can have a lot of fun with that, but they often can't see. They don't know context. They don't have a history to kind of measure and weigh options, so they'll turn down great things to just settle for what they have. God can and will do much more with us as a church than we dare imagine. The same goes for us as individuals. The question is, will we yield to what he wants us to do, or will we be like those living sacrifices of Romans 12, but living sacrifices that crawl off the altar and still want to cling to our purpose, our self-described identity? So I do have a few practical points to challenge you with this morning. First, as I've already gotten at as a church, is to let we don't want to trip over our memories of the past. We don't want to measure what God is doing in this season by our favorite moments in our history, our shared history, which we don't want to lose, right? We don't want to let go of the wonderful thing. I mean, the scriptures are full of this as well, where God says, remember what I've done for you. Remember all the children's classes and the VBSs and the blood drives, the potlucks, and this teacher that taught you when you were a child. And we honor all of that while at the same time recognizing that God may want to stretch us in ways that we haven't even thought of. So while we continue to rebuild the temple, as it were, let's make sure we're seeking God's vision for his house and not our own. Reminded again of, I love the prophets, but Isaiah 43:19, God tells Israel, "Behold, I'm doing a new thing. It springs forth now. Don't you see it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." So simply put, the call to action on this is just be careful about using your own measuring device and my own measuring device for the work of God, because it's often very hard to see. All right? So that's the congregational side of it. But I want to get really personal this morning and encourage you by saying God is not finished with you. I don't care how young you are, how old you are, God isn't done with you. This entire life, before we reach the dirt, before we reach the grave, is just a blip on the radar of where we're going. Your best years, I can say this with confidence, your best years are in front of you, not behind you. Because when we see him face to face, it's going to get more, not less real. This is all preparation for the glory that we're going to see. So whatever bitterness you might still have residual in you from Babylon, whatever your Babylon is, maybe you still feel like you're there. Whatever that is, that's not the end of your story. And God wants to be a wall of fire around you and within you, not just to place a spark or an ember, but a roaring fire of the Holy Spirit in you. 1 Peter 2:4-5 encourages us, "As you come to him," Jesus, that is, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. You are living stones. You are being refined. I'm being refined. None of us are there yet. God is making us into the people who can really be in his presence forever. And this life is a journey toward that end. So here's the specific challenge, I think. It is related. But it's even more precise. I want to encourage you to embrace a more robust view of the spiritual world. A stronger dependence on the Holy Spirit. All right? Don't just assume, like we normally do, that the Holy Spirit's there and you can't really get into all of that. And there are some boundaries there, but we're not in danger of falling in that ditch, really. It's the other side. All right? Don't just assume the Spirit's working and leave it be. Let's obey Paul. His words to those Christians in Ephesus, they were Christians, and he commanded them, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Continue to be filled, right? And in 1 Corinthians, to pursue eagerly, desire the spiritual gifts. So, what does that mean for you today? Is that legible?
Yes.
Okay. This is the spiritual path the elders and I thought through, just a track to run on. So don't measure yourself among ourselves. It's not what we need to do. This is just, if you want to grow spiritually, here's some steps that we would recommend you take at WestU to grow in your walk with Jesus as a part of the body. So I won't walk through every step, and these are posted out in the hallways and we've gone through them, but I would ask, you know, just think about what is God in this season of your life? How is he stretching the limits of your imagination? How is he using you in ministry? Everybody has a ministry. I'm not talking about at the church, although that's great to serve at the church. That's on the list. Join a serve team if you're not on one and find a way to have a role at the church. We want you to be involved. We want you to have a role here. We're not here to micromanage. We want the body of Christ to use the gifts that God has given you. So maybe you need to find a way to serve. Maybe you've come to the service today, maybe you're a visitor, or maybe you're regular, and you just come to the Sunday service. You could join a class, and there in a discipleship kind of setting, you know, be in conversation with other people, be stretched, and to become more like Christ. 6 to 8 months ago, we did a workshop on making disciples using the tool called Discovery Bible Study. It is very easy. Anybody could do it. If you want to be equipped to make disciples at your lunch hour, like Cameron's doing, good job, brother. Anybody could do this, and I'd be happy to revisit some of that with you. There are videos. There are all kinds of materials to help you have the confidence you need to just talk to your neighbors, your loved ones, your friends about Jesus and walk with them in it. You don't have to be an expert in the law. You just have to love Jesus and love people. And we've got a few tips that can guide you along the way. But think about that. Are you making disciples right now? It's one of the core parts of our mission. We're called to make disciples. How are you doing that? If you need help with that, talk to us and get started with the next step. Most foundationally, though, when I preach, I normally think, okay, most of the people, I recognize most of the faces, and most of us are here most of the time. I mostly preach to Christians every Sunday. But I know that's not always the case. And maybe you've been in church for a long time, and you've never made that decision to give your life to Christ, or maybe you stumbled in today. Maybe the events of the world over the last however many years have gotten to you such that you thought, man, I need something more than what the world is offering me. Amen. Because it can be dark out there. And this is not a coping mechanism. This is a search for truth, right? People look for answers in all kinds of places and come to the bottom of the barrel and go, man, there has to be a God. There has to be more than this. You're right, there is. Jesus died for you. God so loved the world, he gave his only son for you. You can turn away from a life of sin and darkness and be born again through the waters of baptism by faith and filled with the Holy Spirit. You could get baptized today if that's what you need to do. So maybe wherever you're at in your journey, you're ready for a change. Maybe you've given up on God, thinking like Israel that he's written you off. And nothing could be farther from the truth. I want you to hear me clear on that this morning. God loves you and he has pursued you in every way possible, truly. He has made every effort. Our God is the one who takes initiative. He's not waiting on you first to prove yourself so that he can love you. He already has extended love, extended the grace. It is just up to you to receive it. If you need to make the next step in following him today, whatever that is, I encourage you to respond now as we stand and sing.